What is patience? And I'm not talking about the card game. What is patience? Dictionary.com gives a well-accepted definition. The quality of being patient as the bearing of provocation, annoyance, misfortune, or pain without complaint, loss of temper, irritation, or the like. Synonyms include sufferance, submissiveness, self-possession, stability, composure. The Christian must inevitably be familiar with the idea of patience. Firstly, because God is patient towards us as sinners. He is slow to anger and always ready to forgive. He is in no rush to pour out his judgment upon us, but he gives opportunity for sinners to be saved. That's why we see a delay in his coming. Patience must be exercised towards difficult people in a world that hates Christ. And patience must be exercised in difficult situations as we live in a fallen context awaiting a new creation. If you know the difference between endurance and patience, the general understanding is that endurance is putting up with hard times or difficult times, and patience is putting up with difficult people. And you'll see that these words are used in an overlapping way throughout the scriptures. But patience is not something that is natural to us. It is something that is a fruit of the Spirit. Patience and faith are both waiting for the unseen hope to arrive. So they're always looking forward. There's something that's motivating. Well, the portion before us is all about patience. Be patient, therefore, brothers, James starts with. Now, let me remind you of the context. James, you'll remember, has been rebuking the evil rich. And in 5 verse 5, he talks about the day of slaughter that is coming for the evil rich. Where those who are wicked oppressors will receive their retribution. In other words, the day of the Lord, the second coming. The judge is going to come and he's going to judge them for their wickedness. Well, this is the segue. This causes James to call us to patience in light of the second coming of Christ. This will make up part of that uniquely Christian patience, where we have different motivations for being patient to the ordinary person who's just trying to put up with incompetent governments. So as we go through this text, I see seven aspects of how we wait patiently in light of the second coming. So we'll just take these in order. Look at verse 7 again. Be patient in light of the second coming. He writes, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord." So although James has used the opportunity to talk about being patient in light of the second coming, he's here using the segue of God's judgment upon the wicked. The question must be asked here. When he's talking about patience and the difficulties that are to be endured, is this only the situation of the poor putting up with the wicked rich? Is this the only scenario that we're being called on to exercise patience in this text? Or are there other situations? Well, if you go all the way back to the beginning of the book of James, you'll remember that he spoke about suffering trials of various kinds in 1 verse 2. So what this means is this. If you're suffering because of sickness, if you're suffering because of poverty, if you're suffering because of bereavement, if you're suffering because of fill in the blank, any number of difficulties, it's all the same way for us. We all must be patient in light of the second coming. This is a method that applies to every Christian that is suffering. Now, there are around 300 references to the second coming in the New Testament. So, if you like to average that sort of thing out, that's once every 26 verses. Or more than once a chapter. Or about 11 times per book in the books of the New Testament. That's a fairly recurring theme, if you think about it. This is a major theme in the New Testament, and it is to govern how a believer lives their life. It has an especially fitting place as we consider suffering. So thinking upon the second coming, how does it help? Why is it important? Why is it where James points us to here? Well, thinking upon the second coming reminds us that suffering, in whatever form, is temporary. It's got an end date. It's got a due date. It's going to come to an end. And so Paul calls our sufferings momentary afflictions. It also reminds us of the happy ending that awaits and puts our sorrows into perspective. And so Paul calls them not only momentary, but light and momentary afflictions. And not worth comparing to the glories that will be revealed in us as the children of God. Thinking upon the day of the Lord reminds us of the coming of the King, who will perfectly rule us as opposed to our present governments, and who will judge and vindicate us. Here we are with the oppressed minority, the world hates us, but he will vindicate his people on that final day. And he will bring justice against all sin and enemies. He will end all justice impermanently. This is what thinking upon the second coming puts into your mind. It gives you that hope to look forward to. It's a reminder that he will personally wipe away every tear, and that he himself is our inheritance, our portion in our reward. But the second coming is also a reminder that we as believers will also have our lives put under the spotlight. That every word spoken in secret will be made open. That our works will be tested by fire. That there is every single one of us must stand before the Lord and give an account for the deeds done in the body. And so this has a sobering element for us as believers. But we must not miss the nature of this call to patience. It's not a call to just put up with suffering with no promise or respite or purpose. You see, a lot of people are called to be positive. Just be positive. You know, just put on a smile. Turn that frown upside down. You know, that is useless. Because all you're doing is you're just trying to fabricate an emotional state that has no grounding for no good reason. Friends, we have patience. We can have patience because there's a second coming. The second coming grounds our ability to be patient as not just slapping on a positive attitude. Okay? We have a reason to be patient. There is a due date. These present difficulties can feel heavy and permanent and irreversible and victorious, but remembering the second coming puts a lie to this perspective. It gives us a second wind. There is an until in that verse, in verse 7, which we must take note of. Secondly, we must be patient like a farmer. Look at the second half of verse 7. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the early and the late rains. Farming is a strange mix of working and waiting. Of working and waiting. The farmer does not do nothing. If you're a farmer, you know what sort of a lifestyle that is. A farmer prepares his field, plants the seeds, keeps out the weeds, chases away the pests, maintains the fences. Pre-irrigation farmers also prayed and waited for the rains. Waiting for the harvest. The early and the latter rains here would have been the spring. So as the everything was beginning to germinate, there'd be some lovely rain to stimulate that growth. And then at the autumn, just before the harvest, there'd be another batch of rain just to bring it to fruition. The fruit will come, but there is an active waiting which was a part of every farmer's life. The farmer could not speed the growth. He could not rush the days. He could not prematurely harvest. He had to wait. This is the waiting that we are called to. We are a mix of working and waiting. We scatter seed. We turn over soil. We remove weeds. We mend fences. We're on the watch for pests. And we are praying for God to give the increase. There is always work to be done on a farm. But we also look to God in prayer to bring the rains, to bring the growth, and finally for him to bring in the harvest, the end. We do not see the harvest yet, but we wait patiently. We wait prayerfully. Now, why does James have to say these sorts of things? This is likely a call for these people not to avenge themselves. If part of the suffering that these people are enduring is the result of wicked oppression, what's the temptation if someone's being nasty to you all the time, who's hurting you all the time? It's to fight back. But here is a call to wait patiently for the judgment day. not to arm ourselves or to take matters into our own hands, not to do anything rash, but to await God's vengeance, as Paul says in Romans 12, verse 19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So part of this patience is in light of the chafing of the injustice that these people are under. Thirdly, be patient by establishing your hearts. Look at verse 8. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. When we are going through difficulty, we can become discouraged, depressed, exhausted, angry, and many other things. This is the effect that difficulty has on us. Asaph, you'll remember in Psalm 73, he became envious of the wicked and his feet nearly slipped. He was going through great difficulty and he saw the prosperity of others and he envied their blessings. He asked why God wasn't blessing him, why his life had to be so hard, and he nearly slipped. Asaph needed to establish his heart. Outwardly, we can be trucking along, but inwardly, we can be all doubt and resentment. We have to pay attention to what is under the hood. Not only trying our best to be responsible and manage our situations, we must establish our hearts. We make our hearts firm by preaching to them, by memorizing scripture and meditating upon it, by filling them with the things that are good, clean, and pure, by reminding them of God's promises and the fact that he can never lie, by fixing them upon the gospel realities of our justification, our adoption, our certain glorification. This is a method that would have been used by the psalmists that James learned from the Old Testament. Psalm 42, verse 5 and 6. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. He is establishing his heart. But the issue we forget when it comes to our hearts is this. You don't just do it once. You have to do it on a daily basis. Daily we need to pray. Regularly we need the fellowship of the saints to encourage us. Weekly we need to remember the Lord's death and the Lord's Supper. Heart work is more like cleaning a house than building a house. You build a house once, but you clean a house every day. Establishing your heart is like cleaning a house as opposed to building a house. Fourthly, be patient with each other. Look at verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. When we are under pressure, those closest to us bear the brunt of our outbursts. It seems here that these believers were guilty of letting their discontentment and their hardships color their relation with their brethren in the church. The devil is trying to destroy us, as well as destroy our Christian unity as a church. He wants to undermine our personal and collective witness, and he is never happier than when we are against each other, because then we're not putting our energy into our primary task. These believers were quick to anger, quick to speak. It seems that the sins of the tongue, which is something that James addresses throughout this letter, and their reactions to their suffering are directly linked. Because they're so unhappy in themselves, they are not able to treat others well. Was it a case of the poor brethren complaining that the rich were not being helpful enough? Was it a case of the rich complaining that the poor were constantly looking for handouts and not doing things for themselves? We don't know. But there was grumbling going on. What does this grumbling look like? Well, Peter talks about grumbling in relation to hospitality in 1 Peter 4, verse 9. This might help us to imagine some scenarios. You can imagine what that looks like. We provided meat when we invited people over to our house, but they only gave us soup. We had 20 people over to our house, but they only have one family. We open our homes all the time, and they hardly ever have people over. Hospitality without grumbling. That critical, judgmental, rash opinion of others that comes out in our speech. That's the sort of grumbling that's going on here in the church. Related to suffering, it could be that envious criticism, that rash judgmentalism, that blame, that bitter gossip and slander that comes out against our brethren. So when we are having a hard time, everyone becomes target practice. And so we need patience. Sometimes our criticisms may be legitimate, sometimes they're not, but long-suffering is still the path that we need to walk with one another. James reminds them not to grumble against each other because the judge is at the door. Once again, the realities associated with the second coming have a bearing on how we are to live our lives today. The fact that even believers will have to give an account to have their works tested, this should have a restraining effect upon our actions, knowing that every word spoken in secret will be declared from the rooftops. That's something we should think about today, to restrain how we allow our anger to control our speech against one another. Firstly, be patient by imitating the prophets. Look at verse 10. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. James has pointed to the farmer as an example of faithful waiting. Now he points to the Old Testament prophets. He does not single out any prophet in particular, but we can fill in the gaps. They can be spoken of as a group in general because of the way they were so often mistreated. Think about Stephen's words just before he was killed. Acts 7, verse 51 and 52. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. So speaking of the prophets in general, there was just this collective group of faithful people who pretty much died every time. Follow that example. Jesus says the same thing in Matthew 5, verse 12 and 13, or 23, verse 29 to 36. Just take one example, Jeremiah, famous for suffering. Jeremiah was beaten and he was put in stocks to humiliate him. Jeremiah 20, verse 1 and 2. He was falsely charged by those in authority in order that the death penalty might be applied against him. Jeremiah 26, 11. Jeremiah was thrown into a well and left in the mud to drown in the mud at the bottom of the well. Jeremiah 38, verse 6. He was disregarded and called a liar when he was telling the truth for the good of his people. Jeremiah 43, verse 2. And he was faithful. And he declared the word of the Lord. He did not recant anything that he had said. Follow his example. That's the mold that we're supposed to pour ourselves out into. I don't know about you, but I find this to be helpful because today people say the church has a prophetic calling. You know, we have to boldly declare the truth. Isn't that what we're hearing today? The church has a prophetic calling. Just think about all those Old Testament prophets and how they spoke up about injustices and how they wagged their finger. Elijah got into Ahab's face and John the Baptist got into Herod's face. You know, the church has a prophetic calling. Many want a vocal church that is united as a culture-shaping force that speaks truth to power. There's your leftist version. Or truth to lies. There's your right-wing version. You know, take your pick. Which prophetic calling do you like? Truth to power or truth to lies? But this is the prophetic edge that everyone wants to see the church getting involved in. Well, when James is calling us to imitate the prophets, it is in their faithful suffering, not in a revolutionary vocal outrage. That's not the prophetic edge that James is calling us to have. In Hebrews 11, the faith of the prophets is highlighted. Their faithful dying and suffering is used as a cloud of witnesses to urge us to lay every sin aside and to endure difficulty for the joy that is set before us. The primary use of the example of the prophets in the New Testament is not to justify an angry criticism of the evils of society, but a faithful suffering. Sixthly, be patient like Job. Look at verse 11. Behold, We consider those blessed who remained steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So here we are encouraged to think of Job, and Job we know is a mixed bag, isn't he? We know that he started well. Some of the greatest words of faith in the face of suffering are Job's, where he says, "Shall we accept good from the Lord and not evil? Or the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." I mean, that, whew, those are powerful words. Powerful words. But Job is a mixed bag. Job did demand answers of God, not trusting that he knows how to run his own universe, even in the lives of those who've done nothing to deserve suffering. And Job was less than patient with his friends, who insisted that he must have done something wrong to provoke the hand of God in such a fashion. So, I mean, there are some areas where Job did drop the ball. But, and of course, as James recommends Job to us, he's recommending the good parts. Take the best of Job and be that all the time. That's what he's saying here. But Job did retain his faith all the way to the end. Now in verse 11, James tells us that we consider those who remain steadfast as blessed. What way are the steadfast blessed? Well, 1 verse 12, James has already said this. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. That's why they're blessed. Because those who are steadfast, those who endure this painful time of testing to prove the genuineness of their faith, after this life and this valley of tears, there is a glorious crown that awaits us. This is the carrot that is held out to us to encourage us in our perseverance. Now, Job suffered much, and there is an end. There was a good end for him after his suffering. And it seems that James might be drawing on Job not only for his patient suffering, but also for the good at the end of his suffering. Job 42 verse 10 says, "And the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends. And the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before." Twice as much as he had before. And this is a reminder to us of the hundredfold that awaits us. Hundredfold. Jesus said to his disciples. But I think the most encouraging part of what James says here is, because you can look at the book of Job and think, well, wasn't God just sort of playing with Job's life a little bit there? You know, Job wouldn't have suffered if God hadn't opened his mouth and provoked Satan to test him in some way. You know, this, you know, maybe God's just that wicked chess player who's playing games with our lives, and I don't think Job's that great. James reminds us of the character of God as compassionate and merciful. This is the most important thing that James has to say for you in your suffering. So far, I've started each sentence with the word "be." Be patient because. Well, here is the most important motivation for you. It's not to do hard things in hard times, but it's to remember that we have a God that is compassionate and merciful. That is our greatest encouragement and our greatest incentive in our suffering, because when we're in our suffering, we automatically begin turning questions upwards. We automatically begin doubting what we read, what we think, what we've always believed. We question the goodness of God. Here is a reminder of what we need to remember when times are difficult. God is compassionate. He sees your pain. He knows that pain. He is sympathetic to that pain because he cares for you. He calls for you to cast your cares upon him. And he is merciful. In other words, he doesn't deal with us according to as our sins deserve, but he deals with us according to his mercy, not his justice. We see this all over the scriptures. God was not indifferent to the cries of his people when they were oppressed in Egypt, but he heard their cries and he delivered them. We see evidence of this in God's goodness to creation in general. Psalm 145, verse 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. But here we sit, and the greatest demonstration of God's compassion and mercy is where? It's in his willingness to bring an end to our suffering through the cross. We are sinners who have brought judgment upon ourselves. If God treated with us according to justice, not mercy, we should all suffer more than we do. But God instead sends his Son. He endures suffering. He pays the bill in full. He secures an end to all suffering. He adopts us in order to shower riches greater than we can conceive upon us. When we step back and think of the larger purposes of God in light of his overarching plan to save and make things new, this gives us a clear sight of God's goodness. You see, when we're in the valley, we often lose the sight of his goodness. And so we need to be reminded that God is compassionate. He is merciful. This is what's going to help us to be patient while we're suffering. And then seventhly, and our final point is this, be patient with stability and integrity. Look at verse 12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. Now, this verse has presented some difficulties for interpreters, because you might be scratching your head saying, well, what's this got to do with patience and suffering? Well, we are aware that James does do these dramatic gear changes as he shifts from theme to theme, but he does circle around familiar themes of the tongue, true religion, and suffering. And the question here is, does verse 12 belong to the discussion about patience and suffering that we're dealing with in our portion? Or does it belong to the closing remarks in the next section? Why this sudden interjection of talk about oaths and vows? You'll notice that the ESV translation has put this in a paragraph break. It's got its own little paragraph. That's just to highlight that there's a question mark around, should we put it before or after? Personally, I'm happy to take it as a further application in how to be patient while suffering, while waiting for the second coming. Here's how I think this connects logically. Firstly, because the suffering theme does continue in the closing section, That's definitely a reason why it's not a problem where you put it. But what do we often do when we are suffering? We bargain with God. God, if you end my suffering, I will. What do you want to do? Fill in the blank. We bargain with God. We want to make these rash vows, oaths, and promises, just to try and bring that suffering to an end. Can we foresee us making those sorts of bargains in the middle of our difficulties? Seems to me that would be a good reason for why James would put such a statement here. Generally speaking, I believe that James has put this here because James is calling upon these suffering believers to live as people of integrity at tough times, not to be given to these dramatic that rash activity that's typical of unstable people who are not at peace and not being stable. You know, where they're trying to enter into a bargain with God. He's calling for them to be stable and have integrity during their difficult times. So let's cast some light on this. In the Old Testament, God commanded the Israelites to take oaths in his name. All their business contracts, all their oaths, all their vows were to be done with oaths in the name of God. He would be glorified as they took their oaths and fulfilled them because it showed that he was worthy to be feared by them fulfilling his promises. God himself swore by his own name because there was nothing higher for him to swear by than himself. So all of that to say, there's nothing sinful in the action of making a promise. There's nothing sinful in the action of making an oath. Okay, it's everywhere in the Old Testament, and even God himself does it. So if you have an Anabaptist New Testament hermeneutic, like some have in Gloryvale, where you're never allowed to make an oath, then basically you're accusing God of sinning in the Old Testament, which you can't do. You have to hold the Bible in harmony at this point. But as we come to the time of the New Testament and the ministry of Jesus, things had changed in Israel. And James is clearly referring here to the teaching of Jesus in places like Matthew 5, verse 33 to 37 in the Sermon on the Mount. He's almost quoting him word for word in certain parts. But as with other parts of the Sermon on the Mount, the language of Jesus' teaching is rhetorically hot. What do I mean by rhetorically hot? Cut off your right hand. Anyone here done that? Gouge out your right eye. Fingers don't count, Matt. Yeah, turn the other cheek. If someone asks for you, give it to them. This is the rhetorically hot language which is seeded throughout the Sermon on the Mount. It's there to grab your attention as it's saying something important about the way of holiness. Some have taken these words literally and have foregone all swearing, all oaths, all vows, and so they don't have marriage vows, they don't take vows of office, they don't allow themselves to be put under oath in any official court settings, etc. Is this what Jesus and James are advocating? That you're never allowed to take a solemn oath or vow? The consensus of the Reformed churches is no, and there is even a chapter on solemn oaths and vows in our confession in 1689, if you're interested in reading it. Jesus and Paul themselves in the New Testament accepted the situation where they were bound under oath to tell the truth in legal settings. Paul, even in Romans chapter 9, says, I call God as my witness. I would give up my salvation for the Jews if I could. Okay? He is calling on God as his witness to prove that what he is saying is the truth. That is going beyond the literal meaning of let your yes be yes and your no be no. So that obviously can't be the sense of what Jesus and James are intending if even the apostles and Jesus himself don't abide by a literal understanding of it. So what's going on here? Jesus' teaching and now James is addressing the same audience, Jews, the Jewish audience. And many Jews in the first century had learned the art of lying by giving a qualified oath. Listen to Jesus as he exposes this hypocritical practice. Matthew 23, verse 16 to 22. Woe to you blind guides who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? And on he goes. It is against this practice that Jesus tells his disciples to be people of integrity. Don't adopt this silly practice of the qualified oaths and vows. Let your yes be yes, let your no be no. Give a simple answer rather than dressing up your lies in these elaborate ways in order to justify your hypocrisy. So James is drawing on Christ's understanding as he is criticizing this practice, calling upon these people to be people of integrity. James is drawing upon this understanding and calling upon them not to be bargainers with God, or liars, or perjurers, or manipulators with dramatic vows, or unstable people that too rashly promise things they can't keep, but to be people of integrity. This is how patience is applied in suffering. When the pressure is on, we can lie, can't we? What's the main reason that we lie? Because we're cowards. Every one of us has a big, thick, yellow streak running down our backs. We fear men. We want people's approval. That is why we lie. We hide our sins. We make ourselves to be better than we are. But James wants us to be people who fear God rather than men. And in our times of suffering, we mustn't give way to lies. Let us be people who are fearless in telling the truth without prevarication. So friends, how do we be patient in suffering? Be patient in light of the second coming. Be patient like a farmer. Be patient by establishing your hearts. Be patient with each other. Be patient by imitating the prophets. Be patient like Job. Be patient and have integrity. Let's pray.